welcome to the Sermons Podcast of Grace Valley Church in Memphis, Tennessee. We hope each sermon equips, challenges, and inspires you in your faith journey. For more information about Grace Valley Church, please visit our website, gracevalleymemphis.org. Grace Valley Church exists to help you discover the grace of Jesus in the valleys of life. Thanks for listening. Now, here's this week's sermon.
Well, glad you're here this morning. If you have a Bible, open it to Luke chapter 14. It's in the New Testament, Luke 14. As you make your way there, I want to tell you we're kicking off a new series today called Make Relationships Better. And that's what's on the front of your little listening guide. And there is a place in the middle for you to take notes, and I want to encourage you to do that. It's important to our walk with God. It's important in our spiritual growth. To take moments like this, to really take these moments seriously and say, okay, God, we come with an open mind, an open heart, and open hands. God, we want you to teach us. We want to receive what you have for us. And so I'm going to go ahead and tell you right off the bat, this series is going to be unashamedly practical, because we all feel the need to make relationships better in our lives. And I was reminded this weekend, we had we have 2 acres, and we live out in far northeast Shelby County, and we love our trees. We've lived out there for 17 years. I love my trees, and there's a particular tree. I've told my wife, if the wind ever blows it down, if we ever lose that tree, a for sale sign's going in the yard, because I bought a tree, I got a lot with it, and I put a house there, but I bought a tree. That's what I wanted, this beautiful, huge oak tree in the back middle of our backyard. I love this tree. Well, there's another tree just a little bit off to the left of that tree, and it's this tree that for the childhood of all of my boys, it was like a tree they climbed. It's this little tree, and I actually bought some of those plastic rock climbing little handles, and I screwed them into the tree so they could climb this little tree, and it kind of had a little curve to it, and they could climb up on it. And I have just dozens of pictures of them in this tree. They've jumped out of the tree, and I've caught them. This is the tree, one of the trees that we have played on. And I was out there one day, and I looked, I'm like, that tree doesn't look right, because I know what the trees should look like in my yard. I pay attention to my trees. This tree has fallen over, and it was hung up in the tree next to it, and then we came out like 2 days later, and it's laying on the ground. The tree fell all the way to the ground. And there was a part of me that was like heartbroken, like, this is the tree. It's kind of a staple in our backyard. I just felt like robbed, like somebody stole one of my trees. It's laying there on the ground. And upon further investigation of the tree, this tree that every year looks beautiful, has leaves on it, looks great. It holds the kids up when they climb on it, all this. We realize that inside it and down in the root base, it's rotten. And a bunch of ants and termites have found their home there and have decided to eat my tree. And it reminded me of relationships. Because relationships can sometimes seem like they're good. They look okay on the surface. They look okay on the outside. But you just sort of know something's not right. And then you realize one day the whole thing falls apart, and you realize there was stuff on the inside that was wrong. Stuff on the inside was broken and messed up and rotting on the inside. And so the premise behind this series is not just here's a 3 great tips to have better relationships. It's more than that. It's understanding that if we're going to be better at relationships, we're going to have to talk about some of the stuff on the inside. And because we have no control over the other people around us, for some of you, that's a newsflash. Because you have no real control on the other people around you, the only real option you have is to look on the inside of yourself. If you're going to get better at relationships, all you can do is work on you. And so as we look at this, I want to tell you why this is so important. If you hold your finger in Luke chapter 14 and flip over to John chapter 13, John writes these words. He's quoting Jesus. Jesus said, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." So Jesus sets up this understanding of why it's important for us to have better relationships. And he says, "A new command I give you," which is kind of interesting because it sounds like something we hear a lot. In fact, if you are doing your chronological Bible reading, you're reading your whole Bible, you'll go, no, this isn't new at all. Jesus must not be paying attention. Why is he saying love one another is something new? God's been telling us to love our neighbor, love each other for all of biblical history. What's the difference? He adds a qualifier here, which is what makes it new or makes it different. Jesus says, love one another. And he says, as I have loved you. And this is very important. If you're going to understand relationships at all, you have to understand this context for healthy relationship. Is that Jesus says, love one another, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. In other words, Jesus is the one who defines what love really is. If we're going to love one another the way God requires it, we actually have to take our instructions from Jesus, from the words of God, which is why, culturally speaking, this is a radical message. Everybody in our culture is trying to get a corner on this word love. Everybody wants to define the term. Everybody wants to have their claim to it. And a lot of those groups who are trying to define love actually try to claim Jesus as the one who defines it. But they're not actually defining it the way Jesus defines it. Jesus defines love by how he demonstrated love for us. This sacrificial love. This love that is willing to die for those that you love. This love that says to his heavenly Father, not my will be done, but your will be done. This laying aside of self. This comes from Jesus. Which is why we need to get recalibrated around what God really says to us about how we love and how we relate to each other. And so it all begins with a kind of regripping our lives around this idea that we love because he first loved us. And we love because he loved us better than anyone else could love us. So we take our instructions from the way Jesus loves us. And so as Jesus followers, I'm going to say some, by the way, this series is going to end up having several hard truths in this series. And I don't want to apologize for it. I do want to brace us for it because I don't have an agenda other than to teach the Word of God. I really don't have an agenda. But the Word of God is not shy about certain hard truths. And here's one of them. For those who are followers of Jesus, because you're a follower of Jesus, this is the one that hurts me, you should be better at relationships. You should be. I should be. And whatever amount of conviction that creates in my heart, whatever part feels like the spotlight is suddenly on my failure or my flaws in relationships, I need to receive it. I need to hear it. Because sometimes we get in our own way and then we end up defending our way, but we're really not following Jesus anymore. And if we're really going to experience what God wants for us, then we've got to lay aside some of these things and say, okay, God, shoot me straight. Tell me like it is. And as hard as it is to hear sometimes, at least when God shoots you straight, when the scriptures shoot you straight, or when someone shoots you straight, you can at least trust it. You may not like it, but you can trust it.
Amen.
And so I want you to think about the name of a person in your life that represents a relationship that needs work. Don't look around, don't point. Just dial it in. Just think about this person. Just get their name in your head. I want you to think about that person. I want you to think about maybe why the relationship isn't so good. Why the relationship needs to be improved or needs work. Or why it's just not good. Just kind of get that in your head. If you're like me, one of the things that I do in those moments is I quickly come to the conclusion of the several items or several things that this person has done or not done, which has made the relationship bad. It is easy for me to turn it on them. And there may be some truth to those things. real people in our lives do things to hurt us or do things maybe not even intending to, but they end up hurting the relationship, or they fail to do things that end up hurting the relationship, and they may not have meant to, but they did, and because of that, we suffer in the relationship. So whatever, I just want you to keep this person in mind, whoever you think has wronged you in a relationship or some relationship that isn't working the way that you hope it would or thought it should. And then I want us to talk about some people like that in Jesus' life. Jesus is the only person who, when having a relationship problem, it had nothing to do with him. He's the only one that's ever been in those shoes. When he says, "It's not me, it's you," he was right. When we say, we're like, no, it's not you, it's me. You're right. It is you. You are the problem. So Jesus was gathering with these people. I'm going to call them frenemies. You know what frenemies are? Frenemies are people that you call them your friend, but they're really your enemy. These are the people that you talk about behind their back. These are the people that you, when they go on vacation and they post things on social media, you hate like their stuff. Like you like it because that's your only option, but in your heart you hate it that they had a nice vacation and you didn't. So you hate like their stuff and like that. Those are frenemies. Jesus had some frenemies and he's gathered there with them in Luke chapter 14. And the situation is there was a gathering, there was a meal, and there was this undercurrent of division and undercurrent of competition in the room where these teachers of the law, these kind of elevated people, at least elevated in their own mind, they were vying for position around the table. And so Jesus takes this opportunity then to teach a very important truth about relationships. And I will tell you, this pill is about as hard to swallow as any of them. And he is teaching us about humility. And if you wrote no other notes than the word humility in your sermon notes today, that's probably more than you could ever figure out in your life. Humility is such a challenging character trait for us to develop. So Jesus is going to teach about humility, and I want you to write a few notes down. He's going to teach us some ways to understand humility. So number one, write this down. Get out of your groove. Look what he says in verse 7, Luke 14. He says, when he, Jesus, noticed how the guest picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. So Jesus is watching the whole situation, and he sees everybody angling for the right seat. Everybody's trying to get to the position of that's most honorable. And then he starts the parable. He says, when someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. So Jesus is identifying a problem that we all have, and that is our groove. You have a groove. You have an angle. You have an approach to things, and the groove we most tend to fall into is seeking to exalt ourselves. This is what we do. This is welcome to the human race. We do this. And Jesus is at this dinner just watching this stuff unfold. And he just sees the human condition just right in front of his eyes. People trying to find the place of honor and trying to get the better seat and trying to put themselves first. And he says, I'm going to tell them a story. So Jesus would do this. He would tell parables, or these little stories with a little meaning or little purpose in them. He would tell this story to illustrate points so that you get the opportunity to hear the story without it being pointed directly at you. You get to let it just sort of hang in the room and just listen as he tells the story. So he says, if someone invites you to a wedding feast, don't take the seat of honor. That's the groove we are most accustomed to. We are always looking for ways to elevate ourselves. You could probably think of dozens of ways that you do this every day in your life. All the ways that we try to figure out how we can be put first in some situation. See, we all have inside of us a significance need. We all want to feel important. And there's a great Bible study, if you are looking for one, called The Search for Significance by Robert McGee. It's fantastic. If you've never gone through this, it's worth going through it just to learn about how this significance need drives us. And I'm going to share these four false beliefs that McGee writes about in his book. He says there's the performance trap. This is the first, like, false belief. We believe falsely that we must meet certain standards to feel good about ourselves. Some of you probably grew up in a home that was very performance-oriented, because we develop all these false beliefs usually from our childhood. So you've probably grown up, some of you, thinking that if I just perform at a high enough level, then I will be significant in the relationships around me. That will be what finally makes me feel right and secure and feel good about myself. I can sort of accept myself if I just perform at a high enough level. And that creates a real problem in relationships when either you don't know the standard, so then you're sort of chasing an invisible goal that you don't know about, or the standard's too high and you can't meet it, so you just feel defeated. But there's a reason why sometimes you lunge for the better seat at the table, which is our metaphor now for putting ourselves first. We put ourselves first hoping that we can satisfy that significance need. So some of us just hop on a hamster wheel of performance. How can I just perform my way into everyone's acceptance? The second false belief is the approval addict. I must have the approval of certain others to feel good about myself. And it really represents a fear of rejection. So I have to have the approval of certain people. It's not just everybody, but it's certain people. And that's where we really struggle. I just need the approval of people. You probably see it in your workplace. There's a pecking order in every workplace. And you see people trying to navigate the pecking order who are approval addicts. And they're looking for ways to get the attention of their manager or their boss or someone else on another team. They're trying to be noticed in certain ways. This can lead to very destructive behaviors, because everyone's trying to find their spot. It's their way of having a good seat at the table. The third false belief is the blame game. Those who fail, including myself, are unworthy of love and deserve to be punished. Some of you feel this way. You've taken on this whole idea of the blame game. And those who fail are unworthy of love. So if you feel that way about yourself, if that was the script that was sort of put into your heart and your mind as you were growing up, and it may have been from your parents, may have been from just growing up and going to school and being treated a certain way, because of this, you have a short fuse for people. If they fail, you write them off, because that's how you feel. You feel like if you fail, people write you off. And so blame is what sort of hangs over your life. I deserve, if I don't meet the standard, if I fail, then I deserve to be unloved. And the last one is shame. I am what I am. I cannot change. I am helpless. And some of you are driven by that. And it's why at a certain point in relationships, you just quit. You're too ashamed to have a real relationship with another person because you can't fathom that anybody has a place for you. See, these are real issues that we face in relationships. And so how do we move forward? What do? We have to break out of some of these false beliefs. We have to get out of our groove. We have to deal with these false beliefs. And the only way is if we have truth to displace what is a lie. Jacob read this earlier, not the whole thing, but in Colossians chapter 3, it says this, and it's not on the screen, I'm sorry. Yeah, I don't think it is. Colossians 3, verse 1. He says, since then you have been raised with Christ. He's talking to believers, if you're a believer in Jesus. Since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So now we change our mindset. Instead of thinking, how do I get along in this world? I'm thinking about setting my mind on things above, where Christ is. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and this is powerful, verse 3, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also appear with him in glory. So it's a trading of what is false for what is true. Your truest identity, if you're a believer in Jesus, is you are now in Christ. Your life is hidden in him. So your significance comes from your relationship with Jesus. And it settles you. Now you don't have to get the approval of everyone else, because you have the approval of God through Jesus. It's a big deal. This is in fact one of the greatest gifts we get when we come into a relationship with Jesus, is we get the knowledge that God has accepted us and loves us fully, knowing everything about us because of what Jesus has done for us. That is really good news. So we no longer have to be driven by these false beliefs. We can get out of our groove. One of the other things we get when we place our faith in Jesus is we get the gift of the Holy Spirit living inside of us. This is important. We always talk about the two big things we always talk about with salvation. We talk about forgiveness of our sins. Yes, I like that one because I have many. We like forgiveness of sins and we like eternal life. We like heaven when we die. But we don't often talk about the third promise, and it's always included. We just don't like talking about it as much, and it is the gift of the Holy Spirit who lives within you. In the scripture, in John 14, Jesus calls him the Spirit of Truth. That's an interesting title for the Holy Spirit. In fact, I think it's as good a title for us as calling him the Holy Spirit. I think it's important to call him the Spirit of Truth, because what we struggle with in life so much are lies, false beliefs, things that we don't need to focus our attention on. We need the Spirit of Truth in our lives. We need the Holy Spirit to remind us of what is true, that you do not have to perform to be loved. You don't have to win the approval of everybody to be loved. And if you fail, which you will, you're still worthy of love. And no matter what you've done and how much you've racked up and how much shame you have just squashing your life, Jesus has made a way for you to take all that shame off and recognize that you are loved. Amen. So we have to get out of our groove. We have to stop lunging for that best seat at the table, because we do that. And Jesus knew that. It's a human condition thing. We love to have the seat of honor. We elevate ourselves. So number two, write this down. The second thing we need to do is set aside your ego. Set your ego aside. The second part of verse 8. For a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. Why do we not take the better seat? Because someone more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat, and then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. So he's warning us. This agenda, this groove we're in of trying to elevate ourselves and exalt ourselves and find the seat of honor, Jesus said, be careful, because you may end up taking a seat that doesn't belong to you, and then the host of the feast will come to you and go, we need your seat, because, and I love the language of this, because someone more important than you was invited. Now that hurts. Come on, Jesus. Like, come on, someone more distinguished than me? Man. Ego's a tricky thing. Some of you know this, that I have been doing CrossFit now for over 14 years, which I know is obvious. I don't know why I have to say it. But there's always these, yeah, thank you. Man, I got to up your pay, Randall. But CrossFit as a form of fitness has come under great scrutiny, largely because of injuries people suffer from doing said CrossFit. If you want a good laugh, just search up CrossFit fails, and you will see video after video after video of people who are being crushed by weight they shouldn't be picking up and being flung across a gym because they were trying to do a ring muscle up and couldn't hold on. And it's just, you laugh because it just is silly and someone else is suffering and it's easier to laugh at them. And so inevitably, because I'm a CrossFit guy, people love to come to me with the latest video they've seen or the latest, you know, critique of CrossFit, and they want to say, oh, no, you shouldn't be doing that because people get hurt. And I will tell you what I tell them every time. I don't care what video you've found. I don't care what research you've done. Let me tell you why people get hurt in CrossFit. It's not because the CrossFit philosophy is flawed in any manner. It is because of ego. Because we get in there and we think we're going to compete with the other guy next to us, and we do more weight than we should, we go faster than we should, and we do stupid things because of ego. CrossFit has never hurt anyone, but ego has taken down thousands. And that is the problem with ego. Ego is no respecter of person, place, or position. Ego is your enemy. And Jesus gets into this, and he pushes on the ego issue. Because in our pride and our need to have acceptance, we can believe that others around us are thinking about us as much as we're thinking about us. That's what ego does. Ego convinces you that everybody's thinking about you, which is why when you're going through a difficult time, you think everybody is staring at you. You think everybody's watching you. Let me tell you the truth about life. Everybody is thinking about themselves. So let me say this in the loving way that your pastor should say something. It is not about you. They aren't thinking about you, and you are not that big a deal. I encourage you to write those things down and read them to yourself every day. Because our egos need to be put in check here. It's interesting that Jesus actually references something that our culture revolts against, is this idea that someone at the party might be more distinguished than you. We don't even like the sound of that. We have so taken the bait of equality and everybody has to be treated exactly the same, and the reality is it's just not true. Have your kids ever played the game, what's more important with you? They've never played this with you? So I'll be in the middle of a project or something. Let's say this will be a very fictitious thing. Let's say I'm doing laundry. Let's come up with a good fictitious example. I'm doing laundry, and one of my children comes to me and says, can we play a board game? And I say, not right now, I'm doing laundry. And then they go over the top. They say, but Dad, what's more important? The son you love or laundry? Now, we know there is no laundry more important truly than my children. But we also understand the reality of responsibilities and priorities. And at any given moment, yes, laundry in that moment might be more important than playing a board game with my son. I'm not making a statement about his character or about who he is to me or his value as a human being. It's just the reality that in this moment, this is what's most important. Because I don't ever do this, and I promised that I would. Because it's laundry. And I'm just kidding. My wife is down front. I have to watch what I say. And Jesus is making it clear that at this event, this fictitious event that he's describing in this parable, there might be a more distinguished guest than you. And he says, so get over your ego. Put the ego down, because sometimes there is a priority situation going on. Doesn't mean truly that somebody's more important than another person. But sometimes in a moment, that person deserves a seat of honor and you don't. But man, that rubs our ego the wrong way, doesn't it? Because deep down, we want to be the person of honor. And the reality is, in every setting in life, you may not be the person of honor in all those moments. And if that's your requirement for a good relationship, that I must be honored in every setting and every situation, if I have to be honored, then you will have a bad, bad time in relationships, if that's your requirement. So we have to keep our egos in check. Now let me ask you if you understand the difference between these two words, humility and humiliation. Because humiliation is the word that's used here. He says, the master of the party comes to you, and he says, he's invited both of you. The host says, give this person your seat. Then, humiliated, you'll have to take the seat of least importance. So what's the difference between humility and humiliation? Here's the best I can come up with. It's a choice. It's a choice. You get to either choose to humble yourself, to get out of your groove, to set your ego aside and humble yourself, start from a humble position, or you can lunge after that seat of honor. You can try to seek your own gain. You can try to do these things only to be humiliated in a moment. And we do this in relationships all the time. This can be in your marriage. When you create these big demands of your spouse, they better or you won't ever, like all these big things that you try to put on your spouse because you've raised your ego to a certain level that if your spouse doesn't meet that ego demand, then you're going to withdraw from the relationship. Let me tell you what that is going to end up leading to: humiliation for you. Because not everything is about you. And not every moment is your moment to be honored. And I know this is like, y'all are going to hate me after this series. But this is hard. I thought I should always be honored. And that's our ego talking. And so we need to choose humility. Romans chapter 12, Paul writes, "For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each one of you." Man, the message of our world, the world's trying to convince us that we're great and we're awesome and just put your mind to it and you can accomplish anything, and all these like pithy little quotes that we love to post and repost and post again and repost. We love to do all that stuff because there's something about them that appeals to our ego, and if we could just elevate ourselves enough, then we'll feel better about ourselves. But here Paul says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. And so we have to choose humility. Number three, make the humble move. Look at verse 10. "But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, 'Friend, move up to a better place.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests." Humility is not easy, but Jesus is inviting you to start from a position of humility and make the humble move. That way, if you make the humble move and you start at the lower position, now you're in the prime position for the host to come and elevate you at the right time. Now, it should be no secret at this point that we're talking about God. The host in the parable is God. And we are the guest that's trying to choose our seat. And we so easily lunge after these places of importance. We so want to be honored. So we need to get out of our groove. We need to set our ego aside, and we need to make the humble move. If we make the humble move, then we're in a position of trusting in God to elevate us in the right time. So I want to give you a few humble moves you can make. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. I chose seven because I think seven's a more godly number, and I chose seven, okay? I could have chose 15. I could have chose 25. But these are seven humble moves you might consider making in your relationships. Maybe even that relationship with the person you've been thinking about today. The first is complain less, encourage more. Complain less, encourage more. I've been really convicted about this one lately. That's why I put it first. The Bible teaches us to stop complaining and grumbling, is what the Bible says. I can easily find myself complaining and being critical and being prideful about certain things. I'll just tell you, to complain crazily is not even a word. It is crazy that complaining always makes you come off prideful and egotistical. Always. So complaining never, I'm going to say that, underline, bold, all caps, never contributes to the health of a relationship. Never. The humble move is to complain less and encourage more. Number two, reduce self-promotion. What if you chose to let other people praise you instead of yourself? What if you just waited, held back, and let other people, if there's something good to say about you, you let other people say it instead of yourself? But Andy, you don't understand. If I don't say it, no one will. Oh, I understand. I understand. I feel it too. And you know, if there's something good that happens, you know who will see it? God will see it. And God is always watching. He sees everything. He knows everything. But man, our egos get involved. We really want other people to know. Number three, give credit and honor where due. Man, don't you hate it when somebody else gets credit, but you didn't get credit for it? Someone else gets credit. It's like, oh man, why didn't somebody thank me? I was on the project too, or I was involved in that too. Why did they thank them and not me? What if you spent your time concerned more with giving credit and honor where it's due instead of trying to get it? It would make relationships better. Give credit and honor where due. And you can give credit and honor to those who deserve it, even if they wouldn't have done it for you. That one hurts, doesn't it? They did it for them. They'd never do that for me. You can still give them honor and credit for it, even if they would never do that for you. I think I'm on number four. Choose the contrary action. You know, we're creatures of habit in relationship. We sort of do the same things over and over again. That's just kind of how we work. We react to things. We're quick to speak and slow to listen. We're passive. We're aggressive. Or we're passive aggressive. There's just ways we operate. There's things that we do. So here's an idea. Try to behave differently than what your norm is. When you would normally complain, don't complain. When you would normally react, don't react. When you would normally let that get you riled up, don't let it get you riled up. Choose the contrary action or the contrary behavior. Do something different. I think I'm on number six. Grow thicker skin and a soft heart. Grow thicker skin and a soft heart. It is easy to be offended, especially in a culture that is conditioning us every day to be more offended all the time. If you're going to be in relationships with other human beings, you're going to have to grow a thick skin, because we humans are bad to each other. We don't say the right things. We don't do the right things. We say the wrong things. Like we hurt each other all the time. If you're going to be in relationships with people, you need to grow a thicker skin, but keep a soft heart. Don't let your heart become calloused towards other people, but thicken up your skin. Because if you get offended by every little thing that happens, you're never going to be able to thrive in relationships. It just won't happen. It's amazing to me how soft Jesus' heart was. Just read the Gospels. And how thick his skin was. The stuff people said to him, the way he was misunderstood, all the issues that happened, he had a thick skin and a soft heart. One of the things my mentor asked me, he probably asked me this at least once a year. He says, Andy, can you take a punch in the gut? Because I'm always talking about to him, he's a pastor, I'm always talking about being a pastor. And I will vent to him sometimes about different things, and he'll go, Andy, can you take a punch in the gut? Because when there's people involved, someone's going to swing. And you got to be willing to take a punch in the gut. And not react, and not let it put you down, and not let it affect everything. You've got to be able to take it. So I'll ask you, in your marriage, are you willing to take a punch in the gut? Are you willing at work with some of your coworkers to take a punch in the gut? That doesn't mean to sweep under the rug real responsibility or appropriate reprimands and things like that. I'm not advocating for any of that. But in relationship, are you willing to take a punch in the gut? Because sometimes that's the difference in keeping the relationship and losing it. Because you're willing to take it. And keep a soft heart. Doesn't mean you don't hold people accountable. Doesn't mean you don't resolve issues. But you're willing to stay in it and take a punch in the gut. And the last one is to say thank you. Simply saying thank you is an act of humility, because it recognizes someone else. When you say thank you, you are taking the spotlight off of you and you're putting it on someone else. Thank you. Thank you. Say thank you to people. Number four, trust the process. Look what it says in verse 11. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So this is like a promise from Jesus. This is how it works. He's now applying it. The parable is over. He's now applying the parable to us. He says, those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. This is the process. So if you're going to be in a healthy relationship, then you have to trust the process. You have to trust the process that God knows the difference between true and false humility. God knows where your heart really is, because I know there's a part of us that wants to treat this like an equation we can manipulate. If I just sort of fake humility, then I'll be lifted up. God sees that, by the way. You're not fooling God. He knows false humility easily. He easily knows the difference between that and real humility. But there's a part of us that wants to manipulate God. See, God, I held back, or I didn't say what I thought I should say, and you should lift me up now. You owe me now. God doesn't work like that. You don't get to control him. You might can figure out how to control other people, but you can't control God. So we trust the process. Okay, God, I'm going to genuinely humble myself and I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you to lift me up in due time. If you never lift me up in this situation, I'll trust the process, God. I'm going to trust the process. I'm not going to manipulate the circumstances to my advantage and hurt other people and go out of bounds. God, I'm going to trust the process of humility. Are you trusting the process of humility? I'll tell you, this is as hard to do as anything in the Bible. It's to say, God, I'm going to put myself down. And I'm going to humble myself in relationships. You know, it's interesting. We started talking about why we're even talking about this subject. Is because he first loved us. Because the love of Jesus defines everything for us in relationship. You know, this is what Jesus did for us. He got out of his groove. He didn't have to leave heaven. He didn't have to give up heaven, his throne, the comfort he certainly had. He came to our world, to this world. He got out of his groove. He put his ego aside. We talked about it last week in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus said, not my will, Father, but your will be done. He made the humble move. I love Philippians chapter 2. It says Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he trusted the process. And God did lift up the humble. Because Philippians 2 ends with, or this that passage, verse 11, and God gave him the name above every name. So if we're going to be in relationships and see them get better, we have to do it the Jesus way. We have to embrace that humility is what defines healthy relationship. So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes, and we're going to respond to this message. You know, if you've never placed your faith in Jesus, I want to give you an opportunity to do that. It's interesting, I was thinking about this the other day. I was thinking about what it really means to place your faith and trust in Jesus. I was thinking about a hammer. That sounds strange, I know. I was thinking about a hammer and how if I'm going to do a project that requires wood and nails, I'm going to use this hammer to get things done. I'm going to swing the hammer. I'm going to use it to pull nails. I'm going to use a hammer to get something done. And trusting in Jesus is like dropping the hammer and saying, I can't do this by myself. I don't know how to fix myself. I don't know how to solve what's wrong with me. And so salvation is coming to Jesus saying, Jesus, I'm placing my faith in you. Not in my ability, not in my goodness, not in my skills. God, I'm saying I need you to save me. So maybe if you've never said that to Jesus, maybe today's the day that you say, Jesus, I come to you and I'm asking you to save me. Not because I have earned it, because I could never earn it. And Jesus, not because I can pay you back, because I'll never be able to pay you back. Not because I came to church today, not because I've done some good deeds, not because I'm willing to give some money away. Jesus, I need you to save me because I believe you are the Son of God and I believe you died for me on that cross. And so today, if you've never placed your faith in Jesus, just pray this prayer. Say, Dear Jesus, I'm asking you to save me. I believe you died on the cross for me, and I believe what you accomplished for me on the cross is enough. So Jesus, I am asking you to forgive me of my sins, to give me eternal life, and to fill me with the Spirit of truth. And I believe he answers that prayer. For the rest of us, these are heavy truths that we talked about today. Are you ready to go the Jesus way? Are you ready to humble yourself in relationships? Are you ready to trust the process and say, God, I'm ready to let you take control here? Well, this time of response is for you. If you prayed to receive Christ, I would invite you to come down and let one of us know. We're going to have some folks down front to receive you for this response time. If you'd like to come and pray at the stairs, you can come down and pray. If you'd like someone to pray with you, we'll be down here to pray with you as well. This response time is open for you. So Father, we love you. We thank you for this morning and the truth of your word. And we pray that in this moment of response, God, that you will speak and that you will move. We respond to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. He's been my fourth man in the fire, time after time. Born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. And what he did for me on Calvary is more than enough. And I trust in God, my Savior, the one who will never fail. He will never fail. Trust in God, my Savior, the one who will never fail. You will never fail. In perfect submission, all is at rest. I know the author of tomorrow has ordered my steps. So this is my story, this is my song, praising my risen King and Savior all the day. Trust in God, my Savior, the one who will never fail. He will never fail. Yes, I trust in God, you're my Savior. You will never fail. is I trust in God. Yes, I trust in God. I sought the Lord and he heard and he answered. I sought the Lord and he heard and he answered. I sought the Lord and he heard and he answered. I trust in God. That's why. Come on, sing that. And I sought the Lord, and he heard, and he answered. I sought the Lord, and he heard, and he answered. I sought the Lord, and he heard, and he answered. That's why I trust. So let's sing one more time. Oh, I sought the Lord, and he heard, and he answered. I sought the Lord, and he heard. I saw the Lord, and he heard, and he answered. That's why I trust in, that's why I trust in God, my Savior, the one who will never fail. He will never fail. Yes, I trust in God, my Savior, the one who will never fail. He will never.
Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up.
That's our service for today. We're so thankful and glad that you came. The response is still open. Our prayer team is going to be down here. You are dismissed, but if you would like prayer this morning, please come down. Thank you all so much. We'll see you next week.
Just not that hard to find. So I will praise you on the mountain, and I will praise you when the mountain's in my way, 'cause you're the summit where my feet are. So I will praise you in the valleys all the same, no less God within the shadows, and no less faithful when the night leads me astray, 'cause you're the heaven where my heart is. In the highlands, in the heartache all the same. Oh, 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 how far beneath your glory does your kindness extend apart, from where your feet rest on the sunrise to where you sweep the sinner's path. And oh, how fast would you come running if just a shadow me through the night, trace my steps through all my failure, and walk me out the other side. For who could dare ascend that mountain, that valley hill called Calvary, but for the one I call Good Shepherd, who like a lamb was slain for me. So I will praise you on the mountain, and I will praise you when the mountain's in my way. You're the summit where my feet are. I will praise you in the valleys all the same. You're no less God within the shadows, and no less faithful when the night leads me astray, 'cause you're the heaven where my heart is. In the highlands, in the heartache all the same. Mighty river flowing upwards from a deep but empty grave. So I will praise you on the mountain, and I will praise you when the mountain's in my way. You're the summit where my feet. I will praise you in the valleys all the same, no less God within the shadows, no less faithful when the night leads me astray, 'cause you're the heaven where my heart is. In the highlands and the heartache all the same.
Thank you. cross is my beginning. The line drawn in the sand. The end of all my striving. Now I am born again. That Jesus was forsaken, so I will never be. His grace is my salvation, the gift of God, the work of Calvary. It is done. It is finished. Christ has won. He is risen. Grace is here. Love has triumphed. No addition. His mercy is complete. His love is not in question. The Son of God has spoken over me. It is done. It is Christ has won, He is risen, grace is here, love has triumphed over death forever. Strongholds bowing to Savior, resurrection power over every circumstance. His word stands final and forever. It will not be shaken.